As an armchair sociologist, I make the casual observation that there are a lot of people in our day and age that will tolerate a nativity scene or away in the manger or a little town of Bethlehem on the loudspeaker while they're shopping in their favorite retail stores. Have you seen that? Have you seen that tolerance? Why? I think because babies, unless they're your own, babies don't make demands. And it's okay to have a baby in a manger because babies don't point their fingers and say, "You are guilty before a holy God. You need to change the way that you're living. You need to think differently." In our study, the book of Psalms, I have saved this particular psalm for this particular Sunday. Psalm 2 is at the beginning of the Psalter. As a matter of fact, there are some who think that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 originally were one psalm, and there's evidence for that. But at least in Paul's day, Acts chapter 13, verse 33, he refers to this psalm as Psalm 2. Now, Psalm 1, as we have already looked at in this particular series, talks about that contrast with that person who is walking in the way of God and that person who is walking in the way of wickedness. Chapter 2 simply amplifies that person who is walking in the path of wickedness and its eventual end. Psalm 2 is called a royal psalm, or an enthronement psalm, or a coronation psalm by some Bible scholars. Others call it a messianic psalm. Those that would call it a royal psalm would say this was written as that psalm to be read when the king was coronated. And this describes his power and God's blessing upon his life. And that's right. It's written in that mode. But more importantly, to a greater degree, it is a messianic psalm that points to the Lord Jesus. Not at His first coming, but at His second coming. And so this morning, I want us to look past His first coming to His second coming in anticipation of what is yet to come. John MacArthur writes these words: "The Lord Jesus, whom we exalt today, is not just a baby in a manger. He is not a children's story. He is far more. The first time He came veiled in the form of a child. The next time He comes, soon, we believe it to be, He comes unveiled, and it will be abundantly clear and immediately clear to all the world just exactly who He is. The first time He came, a star marked His arrival. The next time He comes, the whole heaven will roll up like a scroll, and all the stars will fall out of the sky, and He Himself will light it. The first time He came, wise men and shepherds brought Him gifts. The next time He comes, He will bring gifts, rewards for His own. The first time He came, there was no room for Him. The next time He comes, the whole world won't be able to contain His glory. The first time He came, a few attended His arrival, some shepherds, some wise men. But the next time He comes, every eye shall see Him. The first time He came as a baby, soon He comes as sovereign King and Lord." Psalm chapter 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them with earthenware, like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. If you've taken the time to carefully read Psalm 2, you'll notice that there are four marked sections, each having three verses of peace. I labeled them this way in your notes: the rage of man, the response of the Father, the rule of the Son, and then the reproof of the Spirit. Verse 2 of Psalm 2 is an observation made. Verse 3 is what the decoder ring reveals they were talking about. And in verse 1, the author is surprised, shocked at this subterfuge or attempted subterfuge of God. He writes, why are the nations in an uproar? Notice the footnote in your Bible. That word nations can also be translated Gentiles, speaking of anybody who is outside of a right relationship with God. Why are all of these nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? Why are they doing something stupid? The psalmist asks, for this is what's happening. Their spy plane reveals that the kings of the earth, that is, all of the people in positions of authority, not just political rulers, religious leaders, military leaders, they take their stand. They take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Now look at the footnote. That word anointed is also translated Messiah. If we were reading the Hebrew, it would be Mashiach. This is God's anointed one. Now these kings are plotting something against God and against His anointed. Who is the anointed one? Well, let me offer two interpretations. A near-view interpretation and a far-view interpretation. The near-view interpretation would say, this is David. This is that lineage of kings following from David that sits on the throne, that rules over Israel, that is God's representative. Now, it's because of that interpretation that some call this a royal psalm or an enthronement psalm. Now, we know from history, we don't have to go very far, that the kings of the earth, the rulers of the earth, have taken their stand against God's people, against the Jews. Last week, I shared some things about how the Muslims have taken a very marked stand against not only Jews, but against Christians. Very specifically, The kings of the earth have taken their stand against God and against His people. But it doesn't just stop with David. It goes far beyond that. This anointed one is the Messiah. It is pointing to Jesus. So in this interpretation, the far view interpretation, we're not talking about two persons. We're talking about two personalities within the one person, God unified. Difficult to wrap our minds around, I understand. But these kings say this: let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Typical Hebrew poetry here. We have two parallel ideas. This idea of tearing apart and casting away are synonymous. In other words, they want to remove restraints. These fetters, these cords, they want to break. They want to shatter. They want to get out from under them. Well, what kind of restraint has God placed upon these Gentiles, these nations, these people outside of God's family? We call it the conscience. God has placed that restraint upon all of us. Now, some have seared their conscience so that they have no more feeling, and they continue to escalate in their evil. God has placed that restraint upon all of us. And there are those outside of God's family who say, we don't want restraints. We want to do whatever we want to do. We want to worship whomever or whatever we so choose to worship. And we don't want anything, any still small voice in our mind telling us that this is wrong or we ought not do this. They want to have that restraint removed from them. This is a picture not just of these kings, not just of these rulers in authority. This is a picture of mankind. Apart from God, we are always looking to get that monkey off of our back that says, this is right, this is wrong. God responds to man's rage in verse 4. It says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. I want you to notice that God does not hide, cower in fear because of the synergistic energy of all of these armies coming together to battle against Him. No, with great calmness and assurance, God sits on His throne. And what does He do there? What does the text say? It says He laughs. It's a laugh of derision. I want you to turn, keep your finger in Psalm 2. Turn over to Psalm 59. Psalm 59, also penned by David, speaks of the impending judgment upon the nations. We read that in verse 5. These doers of iniquity, also verse 5, chapter 59. I'm going to start reading at verse 6. They, that is these nations, these doers of iniquity, return at evening. They howl like a dog and go around the city. Behold, they belch forth with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? Look up here. Here's the picture. These people, these nations are running around, yelling and screaming, barking like dogs, belching like ignorant men, with their fingers in their ears saying, if I can't hear you, God, you must not exist. David writes, Psalm 59, verse 8, but you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all of the nations. Back in Psalm 2, he who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his anger. Up to this point, God has treated the nations with patience and long-suffering. He has not exacted upon them as their sins deserve at the time they sin. And so we have gotten into the habit of thinking, well, maybe God really doesn't care about my sin. Maybe there isn't a God up there. Maybe I can do whatever I so choose. And then it says, verse 5, then he will speak to them in his anger. That word then is so pregnant. It's like Revelation chapter 21, where at the beginning, or at the very end of time, all of this stuff has taken place, and then John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. That's a pregnant then. This is that kind of pregnant word, where previously God has been dealing patiently, long-sufferingly with His people. And then, at that point, there's going to be a change, and God is going to deal with them according to His anger. Now, God doesn't turn from being patient to being angry. God is eternally both. But in our human limitation, we try to understand the mystery of God and we say, well, there appears to be some kind of change and transformation where once God was acting patiently with us, now He is going to act with anger. Oh, but it doesn't stop there. It says in the verse 5, He will terrify them in His fury. If God's patience turns to anger, then it turns to wrath. And there will come a time when God will deal with those who are not rightly related to Him in such a way that it causes terror among the people. And we thought 9/11 brought terror. It is simply by these words that God instills that sense of awe and dread and terror into the hearts of these Gentiles, these nations. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. That word installed means to consecrate, to enthrone, to commission, to call to service. So the Father says, I have one, my King, my Son, that we're going to find out in the next verse, who He has installed, commissioned, called into service. It is this one. And the announcement that this one is coming, we have the privilege of understanding that's going to be for the second time. It is at the second coming of this Son, His King, that there is that fear of dread that saturates the unsaved world. Verse 7, there is a transition. There is a different speaker here. This is not the Father speaking. This is the Anointed. This is Mashiach. Verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. Now, to tell of the decree is to tell of that which is unchangeable, that which is certain. That is the will of God. This is what is going to happen. I will surely tell of God's decree. For He said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. There's all kinds of confusion over this verse. Our neighbors, just to the west of us, that we might call the Jehovah Witnesses, will use this verse to say, see, Jesus is a created being. He is a generated being. He is one who experienced a birth. Therefore, He is not eternal. Therefore, He is not Jehovah. But this begetting says nothing about Jesus' birth. Look at the text carefully. He says, today I have begotten you. Now the Father is speaking to the Son, the Anointed One, and He is saying to Him in words and language that the Son can understand, today I have begotten you. Tell me, what child on the day of their birth can understand their parents saying, today I have begotten you? No. This Son, the Anointed One, understands the words of the Father when the Father says, today I have begotten you. Not birthed you, not generated you. You did not come from my loins today. No, He means something different. What does He mean? James Montgomery Boyce gives a persuasive argument that says this begetting refers to the Father raising Jesus from the dead. I think it means something different. I think this begetting is this calling into service. We find the Father extending His blessing upon the Son at Jesus' baptism. Jesus heard that, and it was His launching into the public ministry. Jesus heard the blessing of the Father at the Transfiguration. That was just a little while before His death, burial, and resurrection. That was His calling into His passion, if you will. When the Father speaks here, today I have begotten you, this is His calling of the Son into specific aspects of His ministry. There will come a time when the Father will speak to the Son as He stands enthroned on Zion over the entire universe, where the Father will say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Verse 8. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Again, this parallel idea, two phrases. The phrase, nations, Gentiles, unredeemed people, in verse 8, is parallel with the end of verse 8, the very ends of the earth. In other words, the Father has said to the Son, I'm going to give you everybody. There is not going to be any person outside of the scope of your power and influence. That is the extent of His authority. And it says that these people, everybody, is given to Christ, the Messiah, as His inheritance or as His possession. Now think about it. When do you receive your inheritance? After the person's died. After the estate has been settled, when do you receive a possession? Maybe it's a gift. Well, you receive it after it is given. Or if it is something that you earn and you purchase, you receive it after you purchase it. Those two images, the possession, the inheritance, are a figure that says This is given after Christ's rule is established. In other words, it is after the Lord Jesus returns for the second time, establishes His rule here on earth, that every person will be in submission to Him. Cross-reference Philippians chapter 2. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Verse 9, this is the manner in which He will establish His authority. This is how strong it will be. You shall break, this is the Father speaking to the Son, the Son's recording this, you shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. Two phrases, two parallel ideas. Break them, shatter them, rod of iron, connecting to the earthenware. You know what I want you to picture? I want you to picture Tiger Woods on the fairway, long fairway, a two iron in his hand. He doesn't hit a golf club. He doesn't hit a golf ball. He hits a piece of pottery. Another picture. Put this in your mind. Mark McGuire. This bat is not made out of wood. It's made out of iron. And somebody lobs him a piece of pottery. And he hits a home run. Now what happens to that pottery? Shattered? Atomized? It's gone, baby! That is the effect of Christ's power and authority. Every person, when He comes, every person who is not living under His submissive, who has not submitted themselves to Him, will be broken like that, will be shattered like that. So complete will be His rule and His authority. And so in verse 10, I think this is the Holy Spirit that woos and draws men unto Himself. I think it's here that the Holy Spirit sends this warning, this word of reproof, this exhortation to all under His hearing. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. All of you peoples that are out there that do not have a right relationship with the Lord, listen. Take warning. Get a clue, guys. He calls them to do two things, spoken in three different ways. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. If you look at your footnote, it might read, kiss the Son. In other words, Psalm 2 is written to exhort us to do one of two things. Well, to do both things. First, to worship Him, to submit to Him, to do homage to Him, to kiss Him, to say, Lord, You are it. You are God, and I bow before You. And the second thing we are called to do is to rejoice with trembling. In other words, there is that emotional buy-in that You are in control, O God, and I'm not. That's the life of a believer. A person who has been broken by the law of God. That is, a person who understands from Scripture that when God says, Thou shalt have no other gods before Me, Thou shalt keep My name holy, Thou shalt not murder, Thou shalt not commit adultery, Thou shalt not lie, Thou shalt not covet. A person who understands that's what God says, that's what God means, who is broken by that, that is to say, a person who is realizes, God, that's what you call me to be, and I'm not that way. A person who is broken by that law is a person who comes on their knees, not just to a manger, but to the foot of the cross of Christ, and says, God, I need who you are and what you offer. Because in and of myself, I am nothing but a wretched mess. I am enslaved to sin. I can choose to do nothing else but sin. I can't do anything but mess up and offend your holy name. Oh God, if you are not the one who intercedes, I am in trouble, and I will be like that shattered. That person who is broken by the law, who comes to the foot of the cross, that person will experience God's mercy and His grace. They will escape this coming judgment. But there are many who will choose not to bow. In verse 12, there are three reasons why we should humble ourselves before the Lord. First, lest God humble us. Or as the psalmist writes, lest you perish in the way. Secondly, we should humble ourselves before God because His wrath may come very, very soon and very suddenly. Do you realize that Jesus is the great continental divide? It is upon Jesus that you either flow into the Atlantic or you flow into the Pacific. And my friends, when that train comes down that track, it will come quickly and it will come suddenly, and you don't want to catch yourself on the wrong side. Third reason why we should humble ourselves before God is because those who do are eternally blessed. Fortunate are those people. I'd like to read to you a couple of paragraphs from a periodical I've recently been receiving. This is about Agape Church somewhere in Los Angeles. It has some 7,000 members. It's a growing church, very much like the hundreds of megachurches throughout the country, the article writes. But intermixed with the Christian praise songs are the ohms of Eastern meditation. In the obligatory bookstore, the Bible shares space with books by gurus, self-proclaimed goddesses, and mystical pop psychologists. Agape Church calls itself a church, but it makes no pretensions of being Christian at all. Rather, as its pastor Michael Beckwith explains, it is new thought combined with ancient wisdom. We don't believe that you are born into sin, he explained to Kathy Grossman of USA Today. We are born into blessings. While some seek salvation, we call it self-elevation. Agape calls itself trans-denominational, but what it really is trans-religion. Muslims, Jews, Christians, Buddhists, young, old, rich, poor, we cut across all lines, the Reverend Beckwith says, to reach what is true. One of the greatest ironies in the cultural aftermath of the September 11 attacks is that at the very time Americans, and specifically Christians, are targets of an Islamic jihad, all of a sudden Muslims are getting so much good press. Documentaries and news stories on the beneficence of Islam fill the media, and schools are inviting Muslims to tell about their religions, their religion. Imams, Islamic pastors, preachers, from the local mosques are prize performers at the raft of interfaith services being held to honor those killed to bring our country together in this time of crisis. The enemy, we are told, is not Islam, but intolerance. It is that narrow-minded, restrictive view of religion that is to blame for the terrorist attacks and the Taliban oppression. People who think theirs is the only true religion are the real enemy. A charge, of course, that sticks not just to the Taliban, but to Orthodox Christians. The way I read the Bible is that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And every man, woman, child that chooses not to submit themselves under his lordship will be like a pot on a fairway hit by Tiger Woods, or a pot hit with an iron baseball bat by a Mark McGwire. There are some, even in this Agape Church, that would choose not to submit to the Son, would choose not to kiss Him, to do homage to Him. But there are many that have. Joseph understood all of this, and he gave God his obedience. Mary understood all this. She gave God her body. The shepherds understood this. They gave God their adoration. The wise men understood this. They gave God their time and their treasure. What about you? Do you understand these things? Has the Holy Spirit revealed to you the truth that is only found in Jesus Christ? Have you submitted to Him? Kissed the Son, as it will? Have you submitted your life to Him to live unto His glory alone? That's His calling. That's His expectation. When He comes the second time, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the one and the only Lord, either by force or by choice. Where do you stand? Now is the point of decision. Don't let this Christmas season go by without wrestling with that decision in your mind. And as you gather with friends and family, don't let this season pass without telling the truth, not just that a baby came into the world, but a baby came into the world in order to deal with our sin, and He is coming again. And soon it will be. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray for those people that are here, hearing maybe for the first time, Your call and Your expectation on their life. It is a very sobering thing to look down into the halls of history that are still blackened, that have not yet been lived and experienced, to realize that you will come, and you will come quickly, and you will come swiftly, and you will come with an iron rod to rule, to break every rebellious person's spirit, such that we all live in submission to you. Father, I pray that you would break us right now. Break us that we might experience the birthing of that relationship with you. Break us with a heart of concern for those people that are around us, our friends, our neighbors, our family, that do not yet know you. Burden us with the things that burden your heart. We pray in the name of our precious, precious Lord Jesus.